today or not?
No.
No, okay, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. It says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Now this is a quotation from Psalm 104, verse 4. Now angels are created beings. Christ was not. Now an angel is a messenger, and God uses angels in carrying out his messages, and God also used his angels in carrying out judgment, but still they are created and subordinate to creatures. And so again we see another superiority. Of Christ in them. And then in verse 8 and 9, quotation from Psalms 45, 6 and 7. Verse 8, it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So we see that Christ is shown to be superior because he is God. And here we have right away in Hebrews a very strong statement, if you will, as to the deity of Christ. Because we see that the Father is saying to the Son, thy throne, O God. And so the Father is calling Christ God. So again, it's a very strong statement as to the deity of Christ. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he has an eternal throne because he is God. He has a throne that will not cease to be, will not cease to function. His throne is forever. And it says, forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness. And we know from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, that Christ is the Lord our righteousness. And so we see that he is righteous. And then he goes on and he says, the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. Now the Psalm 45 deals with the king's wedding, the wedding of the king. And we see here that the Son is anointed. Now, this is not an anointing like for an inauguration for service, like oftentimes they anoint the prophets. This is an anointing of gladness. And so what we have then is a picture here of the king's wedding, and the Son is glad. And the thing that he is glad about is that he is receiving his bride. That's us. And so we see then, verse 9, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above. Now, above means in the vicinity of. And so what we see then is that Christ, the bridegroom, is in the very vicinity of the saints, the fellows. And look over in chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And for this cause he is not ashamed to call them brother. Not only is he not ashamed to call us his brother, he is glad to be in the vicinity of us. And this is what this verses are saying in verses 8 and 9. And so we see here, as long as we are with him, we are with him, we are with the bridegroom, we are with the victor, we are with the one that is seated on the throne. And you know what? We will be seated there with him. And so again, I think what we see here then is an encouragement to the recipients of the epistle, and also to us, to stay with it. Again, in the final analysis, we are going to win. Okay, any questions here down verse 9 now? Okay, verse 10. Verses 10 through 12. It says, and as a verse 10, and it says, now, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall become old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So we have a quotation here now from Psalms 102, verses 25 through 27. And we see that Christ is the creator. He is the one that created. We saw that earlier as well. Not only is he the one that created, but he was prior to creation. He will outlast creation. The world and the things of the world are not permanent. We know from 1 Christ is permanent prior to creation. He's going to outlast creation. Christ is the one that's going to bring the universe to consummation. And so we see that Christ is eternal and he is unchangeable. We'll see later on in the book of Hebrews where he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so we see then that Psalmist is speaking about the fact that Christ is the creator. Okay, any questions in verses 10 through 12 now? Okay, verse 13. Quotation from Psalms 110, verse 1. Verse 13, it says, unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So we see that Christ now is the conqueror. He is the one that is going to make all of his enemies his footstool. And so then, in spite of the present hardships, we're with the winner. He is the one that is going to be eventually the winner, the one that comes out on top. And so we see that, again, another encouragement to hang in there. Christ will make all of his enemies his footstool. He will be victorious in the final analysis. And then in verse 14, speaking of the angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, Christ is the ruler, and we see here that the angels are the servants. Now, angels have been appointed as ministers of saved humans. Now, one thing that angels cannot do, they cannot make us heirs of salvation, only Christ can. But we see the angels have been appointed as ministers of salvation. Now, the salvation in this context is not talking about the initial salvation, like when we first get saved, but this is talking about a deliverance, and this will be a deliverance at the time of our death, the things that shall come. And I think what he is saying here is that the angels will be the ones that will deliver us to God at the time of our death. This has occurred. Now, this is not to say that angels don't have a concern about what is going on now. We see this from the Old Testament in a couple of very common passages. But I think what it's talking about here is that it's angels who will, in a sense, escort us. Look at Luke chapter 16 a moment. Verse 22. Luke 16:22. It says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And I believe this is what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying here. He says, even when you die, even if you do suffer this martyrdom, you know what? They're going to be ministers, they're going to take you, and they're going to carry you out to the presence of God. And again, this will be an encouragement, I believe, to the recipients to hang in there. So we see that angels are used, they're used in a great way, but one thing that angels are never used for, the angels are never used to deliver the gospel. God has committed that responsibility to us. We are the ones that are responsible then propagate the gospel. Angels are not used for that sense. They cannot preach the gospel. Okay, any questions down to verse 14 so far?
Back in Psalm 102, verse 11 and 12, what is the picture there of the garment and the vesture being folded up? Is that the universe?
Yeah, just the universe is going to be folded up like somebody takes an old garment, just kind of folds it up and puts it away. The universe is going to be folded up and put away. Talking about the consummation of the universe. It's going to be not any more difficult for the Lord than that. Okay, so far now in chapter 1, we have had 7 propositions. We have had 7 quotations. And just to make it complete, there are also 7 characteristics. 7 characteristics given to us concerning Christ. Chapter 8, he's presented as the king. Yes?
That was verse 14. Was that the last one?
Last quotation?
Yeah.
No. The last quotation is up in verse 13. Okay. Okay, verse 8, Christ is presented as king. Verse 9, he is presented as sinless. Verse 10, he is presented as the creator. Verse 11, he is presented as being eternal. Verse 12, as being unchangeable. Then verse 13, the final conqueror. Verse 14, he is the Lord of the angels. Lord of the angels, verse 14. No, this is not talking about that at all. I'm saying that angels are employed for a variety of services, even to the point of judgment and so forth, and deliverance at the time of death. But one thing you will never see in Scripture, that the angels are given their responsibilities. The gospel. That is the healing to the church. Okay, so we see now in chapter 1 that the author has gone through 7 propositions, 7 quotations, and 7 characteristics of Christ. What do you suppose that perhaps the author is trying to emphasize here in chapter 1?
Christ.
Christ is the one. And he's gone through great lengths and great pains to show that Christ is superior to all. Christ is superior to everything. And we have seen also that Christ, the Son of God, God of very God, is the program that God has for this present age. Nothing else. Okay, any questions now concerning chapter 1? Okay, chapter 2, the very first word out of chapter 2 is therefore. Therefore. Now, when you go through and study the book of Hebrews, it's interesting to see all of the therefores and the wherefores that are contained in the book of Hebrews. And so he does this quite often. He'll give a premise, and then he'll say, therefore, as a result of this, this is what should take place, or this is how we should be. And we see this right away here in chapter 2, verse 1. He has gone through chapter 1, and he has shown the incomparable greatness and the fact that Christ is superior above all. And then he starts off with, therefore. Because of this fact, because of who Christ is, he now enters into this first exhortation passage, and it's an exhortation to Christians, and this is not the drift. This is an exhortation here, if you will, not the drift. Now, in verse 1, it says, therefore, we. Now, we in the next 3 verses are mentioned 5 times, and us is mentioned once. Who do you suppose the author is identifying the readers with? Himself, and himself being a believer. And so we see here 6 times that the author is identifying himself with the recipients and as believers, or Christians. These exhortation passages are written to Christians. They are written to us, if you will. And so he goes on, he says, therefore we, because of all of who Christ is, because of what God has, how God has placed him, we should do something. Verse 1, he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So he says, because of this, we need to give earnest heed. These things are spoken to us by God, not by prophets, but by his sons. And he says, the result of these things that have been spoken to us by his son, we need to give the more earnest, more exceedingly, or the more frequent attention to these things. God is the one that said it. Should we not be paying attention? And he says, we need to give heed. Now, the phrase to give heed, or to hold the attention, was used as a nautical term, if you will, and it was used of bringing a ship to land, or bringing a ship into port safely. What he is saying here, when you bring a ship to land or you bring a ship to port safely, what? That's the completion of what?
The trip.
So therefore, then we need to give attention to Christ in order that we might what? Complete the trip. Finish the course. These recipients were thinking of not finishing the course. And he says, because of all of who Christ is, we need to give very close, careful attention to him in order that we might complete the course, to give heed. So again, he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. We ought to pay attention. We ought to complete the course. And it's not to begin the course. It's not talking about paying attention in order to gain salvation. It's order to pay attention in order to work out our salvation, like Paul says, to work out, to bring it to its ultimate conclusion. And the only way that you and I can bring the course of our life to its ultimate conclusion is by paying attention to Christ, the Word of God. It says, therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, because at any time we should let them slip. And the word slip means to flow or to drift aside. What would happen to a ship as it was coming in a harbor if it would flow or to drift aside?
Oh,
miss the mark. And as a result of that, it would become
shipwreck.
It would become shipwreck. And this is what he is saying, that if you and I do not pay attention to the Word of God, if we don't give earnest heed to the Word of God, we have a very real possibility of becoming shipwrecked. We don't cease to become a ship, if you will, but we become a wrecked ship. A castaway, as Paul referred to there in Corinthians. And so what is it speaking of then? Is stability. Staying with it, look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, mature, or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men who lie in wait to the sea. And we need to pay attention to the Word of God, or we will be like children that are carried about with every wind of doctrine. And I'll tell you what, there are a lot of winds of doctrine blowing these days. And if we're not in the Word of God and we don't understand what the Word of God is saying, we might be one to be blown about that. James talks about the unstable man is back and forth all the time. Paul, look over to 2 Corinthians a minute. Oh, Timothy, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. Corinthians on my mind here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul makes allusion to this. He says, for I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I've kept the faith. And this is what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying. Fight the good fight, keep the faith, finish the course. He's not talking about beginning a course here. He's talking about finishing a course. He's not talking about becoming a Christian. He's talking about Christians remaining, if you will, in the course, finishing. Okay, any questions there now so far here in verse 1? Okay, verse 2. It says, for if the word spoke about angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, in some way, not fully elaborated in Scripture, the angels were involved in the giving of the law. Now, the Jews knew this, and they understood this, and they accepted this. Look back over in Acts chapter 7, verse 53.
The
chapter 7, verse 53. Speaking of the prophet and so forth, it says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And so we see that the law, the angels were involved in some way, and they give them the law. You look over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. It says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till a seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So back over in Hebrews now, it talks about if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, the angels were involved in the giving of the law. Now then, it says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, the Jews also understood that from their history that they neglect the word given by angels brought about certain results, did it not? They brought about punishment. If they neglected the law, there was a resultant punishment for that, a disciplinary action for that. And so they understood that every failure or obedience to the law brought about a penalty. And so what the author is saying now is that for the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and the angels brought the law. Now then, who was shown to be superior to the angels in chapter 1?
Christ.
And he brought about grace, if you will. Now, if any disobedience to this brought about a just recompense of reward, how shall we, Christian, escape if we neglect this? If the rejection of the lesser brought about a penalty, how much more then their rejection of the greater? You see what the author, where the author is going in this? And then he goes on, he says, how shall we escape? What is it that they did not escape when they neglected the law, when they neglected the angels? What did they not escape? They did not escape a penalty. How much more shall we what? Not escape. Now the author starts off here and he asks a question. He says, how shall we escape? Now go over to chapter 12 a moment. Verse 25. Chapter 12, verse 25. He says, seeing that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who spoke in heaven. So the author starts out, how shall we escape? He finishes up, we'll not escape. What is it that we are not going to escape? Discipline. And he deals with that in chapter 12. And so what the author has done now, he has shown the fact that Christ is superior. And now he's showing the fact that, you know what? Those that neglected the lesser receive that penalty. What do you think is going to happen to us who neglect the greater? The Son of God. God's only Son. Now, was the law ever given as a means of salvation? No. Are then we talking about salvation in the sense of initial salvation in this passage? We're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about getting saved as a result of not neglecting. How do we get saved? We get saved by receiving. We don't get saved by not neglecting. And so again, we're not talking about salvation here. So we're not talking about the subject of salvation or eternal life. We're talking about the area of discipline for disobedience. Now then, verse 3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now he's talking about neglect He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's not reject this great salvation, it's neglect this salvation. There's a difference. Look over in Matthew chapter 22, verse 5. Matthew chapter 22, verse 5. Matthew 22nd chapter, verse 5, it says, but they made light of it. You see that little phrase, made light of? That's the word is translated neglect over in Hebrews. So back over in Hebrews then, what the author is saying, how shall we escape if we make light of this great salvation that we have? Now, he is not talking about initial salvation. He's talking about you and I being saved and not continuing on to grow and to develop and to mature. By making light of Christ, we put ourselves in a greater position of a greater discipline than even Israel did if they made light of that which was created by angels, and the angels being inferior to Christ. So, do we not then deserve the greater discipline, if you will, if we make light of the greater, which is Christ? And I think this is what he is saying here. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Okay, any questions there so far now on that?
Okay, if we are disciplined or chastened for ignoring the law of grace, I guess you could say.
This grace.
Right, that grace. And Israel was punished for walking away from the law that came by the angels. How does that compare to not living under the law, where things are reckoned to us according to our works, but living under grace?
Okay, living under grace, we have a positional truth. But living under grace, we also, I believe, have a greater responsibility. And God will not allow indifference to his son, either in the saved or the unsaved. Now, you remember in Corinthians 11, those that just remembered what Christ did living in sin, what happened? They were chastened. Some were sick and some were asleep. And so under grace, and not only that, under grace, do we not have a greater capability to live according to the Word of God than those that live under law? And to whom much is given, much is required. And so we have a greater position, we have a greater capability, we have a greater responsibility. And if we neglect, if we make light of that responsibility, I think we also have a greater result or a recompense. We are responsible to live a life that God wants us to live. And if we don't, Hebrews chapter 12, Corinthians chapter 11, and we think, boy, those that neglected this, they died. What could be worse than that? Well, I'll tell you what, it should be that being out of fellowship with God is the worst thing that we could ever imagine. That should be the worst thing we could ever imagine. And I believe this, again, is what the author is talking about here. We are responsible to live godly lives. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, work out, bring to its ultimate conclusion your great salvation. And he says, I run the race. I keep my body under subjection so that when I preach others, I myself will not be a castaway. Because one day we will appear and give an account. Okay, any questions, any other thoughts or thoughts so far down to that point? Not talking about salvation in the initial sense. Talking to Christians, and it's a Christian's responsibility to not make light of the Son, S-O-N. And the Father is very much interested in how we conduct ourselves and how we respond to His Son. The Father gave His Son, and He's very much interested in what we do with Him, either unsaved or saved. And the author is talking here to the saved.
So that'll be the consistency of the whole book, then. It won't be different doctrines like Romans. It'll be consistently believing, talking to believers in their walk.
In their walk. This is where you are, and this is where you need to be headed. And don't be like this stupid pen and kind of fade out in the meanwhile. Because if you do, you'll become blue.
Is this talking about willful sin, though?
It's not talking, well, yes. Any sin that we commit is willful sin. If I neglect the Son, it's because I will to do that.
And it's just saying, you know, you're still going to heaven, but you will hear about it.
Well, no. Because when we get to heaven, all our garbage that we were involved in here, what happens to it?
Right there.
From 1 Corinthians 3.
Right.
Burned up. So it's not that we're going to hear about it, but in the meanwhile, we're going to be subject to discipline, and this discipline is going to be brought about because what is it? God wants to get our attention back on track. That's why you mentioned earlier, we mentioned how the fact that discipline is the highest form of love that's presented in the Word. If you love your son, you'll discipline your son. Discipline is used to get us back in fellowship with him. But as far as sin is concerned, there is just no sin of, just kind of flopping around. Look over, maybe look at this already. Look over in James chapter 1. Verse 14. It says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Where does any sin begin? Right here. Where does it begin where I begin to neglect the Son? Right here. I make a choice to do that. I make a choice to do that. Any sin that I'm involved in is because I choose to do it. Now, I don't like to hear that. I like to blame mom because she spanked me when I was a child, or whatever it is, or the circumstances, or I had a rough childhood, or whatever. The bottom line is, it's me. I think probably you've gotten in Romans where it says sin does not have dominion over us.
So is it basically just saying, yes, you're forgiven, but sin has consequences? That's
all it's saying? Or is it saying, because you're my child, I'm going to, on top of
you neglecting me, get your attention in other ways, too?
Yes. Saying both of them? Got it. Okay, any other questions or thoughts here? Do you suppose God is interested in us? He was interested in us enough that He shed His blood, wasn't He? And He's interested in us now, and He wants us to walk with Him, no matter how much it hurts us. Like your dad and mom used to say, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. And you say, oh, yeah. But God loves us enough that He is willing to do what's necessary to bring us back to Himself. Like Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have completed my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me what? Crown. God wants to reward us. God wants to not only give us salvation, but He wants to reward us. He wants to give. All He wants to do is give to us. And we flop around here like a bunch of fish out of water. And all He wants to do is just continue to exhibit, to show His love. But I tell you what, there is consequences for not receiving all that he wants to give us in his life. Okay? Any other questions here about the first part of verse 3 here now? Okay, verse 3. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect or make light of so great salvation? And again, salvation is something that we receive as a gift. It is not something that we get by not neglected. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them? So we see that Christ brought the good news, Christ brought the gospel. Christ told to others the words that these recipients of this epistle and the author heard. Look back over in John 17. John 17, verse 20. As Christ is praying, this is the Lord's prayer, just prior to the cross. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe in me through their word. And this is what the author now is alluding to here in verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which is the first beginning to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, Paul was very careful. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, he says, I got the word directly from Christ himself. Remember that? I didn't confer with other apostles. I got the word directly from Christ himself. Now the author is saying that he is among the second generation of Christians. And so this is one reason here, again, another reason that I do not believe that the author was Paul. Paul is very careful to state his gospel came straight from Christ. This author says those that heard him gave them, including himself, the gospel. So this is one reason I don't believe that Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. Any questions there now? Okay, verse 4. It says, for God also bare them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now we see that God gave confirmation to his gospel three ways. And let me get out of here. Where I thought it off. Okay. So God gave his testimony to the gospel three ways. And they're listed here in verse 3. We see that he gave testimony by signs and wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we see that God gave his testimony to the gospel in these three ways that are presented to us here in verse 4. Now, I think these signs and the wonders would refer to the apostolic miracles that took place as the gospel initially began to spread. Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 12 speak of the signs of an apostle. And I think they were given to the apostles as they began this new message, spreading this new message from God. God bore them witness, or God bore witness to the fact that their message was true with these apostolic miracles, these signs and wonders that were given to them. Now, miracles, the word miracle simply means power works. Now, this is not always an outward sign. Now, we have a lot of people that get really wrapped up in miracles. And boy, that'd be just great if we could have miracles. Look over in John chapter 14. Verse 12. Did Christ do all the miracles? Man, he did some pretty neat stuff. Raising people from the dead, giving sight, walking on water. Boy, you really did some fly fishing. He pulled some of that stuff off, didn't you? He did some pretty neat miracles. Look at verse 12, John chapter 14. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." What could be greater than Christ did? What is the greatest miracle that takes place today? New birth. New birth. You and I have the privilege of being involved in the greatest miracle that could take place. Why in a wide world are we going to settle for this petty stuff like raising the dead? When we raise the spiritually dead, if you will. Why do we want to go around lengthening short legs or whatever else we want to do? When we can be involved and we can concentrate our efforts and our energies in the greatest miracle that ever took place, and that's the new birth. And I believe this is what Christ is talking about when he's talking about greater works than these you'll do because I go to my Father. But for the transitional stage, from the law to grace, as the transition took place, God gave these miracles and these signs to the apostles and others as they proclaimed this new gospel, and this was to give testimony to the gospel, the fact that God was indeed working out a new program. And I believe that's what the new apostolic miracles were all about, as far as this transition. And were they primarily directed to the Jews? The Jews require a sign. And so they, as the Jews were losing their program and a new program was being instituted, these signs were given to show to them, you know what, God is doing something. This is God's message.
That verse we read about the greater things, that's the very verse that the guy worked.
He doesn't use it exactly as the greatest miracle. Yeah, why sell for second best? Go around, hate those people. Settle for the best. Heal them spiritually. Be involved in it. Okay? And then we see that miracles, and then the gifts of the Holy Spirit are works of the Holy Spirit, and we saw that the Holy Spirit is the one who distributes the gifts according to His will and not to our will. We saw that in Corinthians, if you remember. Okay, any questions there on any of that now? Okay, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2 now, we're going to see that Christ being superior to angels, is not contradicted by his humanity. We're going to see this in verses 5 through 9. The fact that Christ was superior to angels is not contradicted by his humanity. In verse 5, it says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak." Now, angelic position in this present order is superior to man. Man is a little lower than angels. But that is not a permanent arrangement. At one day, as we saw also in Corinthians chapter 6, we are going to be involved in judging angels. So it's not a permanent arrangement. And when Christ came and the fact that he humbled himself and became like a man, this did not in any way detract from the fact that he is superior to angels. The argument might be being put forth here in this particular congregation, well, Christ was a man and angels are better than men. God says that himself. And so the author is going down to show, well, you know what? That's just a temporary thing. It's not a permanent arrangement. And so, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak." And the world to come is when Christ sets up his rule. Christ will rule. Christ will be in charge. And where will we be? What will be our position at that time? Ruling and reigning with him. We're going to be ruling and reigning with him. And the thing that we need to understand is that this present life, I believe, is going to determine our position of rule. What we do now has an effect on the world to come. How we complete the course has an effect on how we will rule and reign with Christ in world to come, and this will be the same as shall be the heirs of salvation. I think this verse 14 ties into verse 5 here, the thing that we have coming in. Okay, any questions there, verse 5 now? Okay, verse 6. He said, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou shouldest visit him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand, thou put all things in subjection under his feet. And so we see here that God remembers man, and he keeps looking in on man. God is mindful of man, contrary to deism, which says that God just kind of sits up there and just kind of, you know, really doesn't have much of an interest in what's going on. He is very much mindful of us. He continues to look in on us. And God is mindful of him, and he visits him. But even though he was made a little lower than the angels, thou will crown him with glory and honor and set him over the works of thy hands. Speaking of Christ, will be set over there and will be with him. We'll be there with him. And that's saying that man is a little lower than the angels, that's only temporary as well. That's only a temporary arrangement as well. And then in verse 8, it says that God is going to subject all things to men. Now we're talking about saved people. Why is God going to subject all things to us as saved people? Not a trick question. Yes?
We're co-heirs of Christ.
We're co-heirs of Christ. We're in Christ. We're the body of Christ. And we're going to see when we get into Ephesians, everything that Christ has, we have. And so we will be in charge of the world. So this thing, this arrangement of being a little lower than the angels, is only temporary. Verse 8, it says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he has put all in subjection under him, there is nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So all things will be in subjection to Christ and his bride. Even though we don't see it yet, we need to take that by faith. This is what's going to happen. And again, as we see then, if you will, the final kingdom, and our position in it, that should give us an encouragement to keep on and to finish the course and not drift aside, not flow aside. Okay, any questions down to verse 8 here? All right, I'll stop there.